We'll remain seated and we'll sing together an arrangement of the 51st Psalm as we cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me. Let's sing together. Let's stand together and be called to worship by God and His Word. We find in Psalm 67 familiar words, words of blessing, words of benediction, a word of God's grace to us. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us.
That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations.
May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you.
May the nations be glad and sing for joy.
For you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth.
May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you.
And then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us.
God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him.
Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for a pronouncement of blessing from your word, for it would be presumptuous of us to assume a blessing, Lord, to come to you believing that we deserve a blessing, for we know we do not. We deserve your anger. We deserve your condemnation. But in Christ Jesus, we have been forgiven and indeed know a blessing, not just in this life, but in the life of the world to come, for all eternity, that we would praise and glorify you. As we know the answer to the psalm that we just lifted up in song, Lord, be merciful to us, and we know that in Jesus Christ we have found mercy. Lord, as we gather for worship this day, thank you, Almighty God, that you are not contained in a building, neither are you limited to a few moments on one day a week, but Lord, that each and every day, each and every moment, and each and every place, that we have the privilege and the blessing of glorifying and praising you, of worshiping you with all that we say and all that we do, that we have a Savior who has given us entrance into your very presence, there being no separation then for your children, saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and your presence forever and ever, for we may stand because of the finished work of Jesus. And we thank you, O Holy Spirit, for making that real in our lives, and indeed each and every day conforming us and shaping us more into the image of that which we have been declared to be. Lord, that we would be righteous men and women of God by your work through us for the glory of our Heavenly Father forever and ever. And Lord, may we in this time of worship sing with great joy, lifting up our voices, knowing that we join in celebration with the nations of the world and indeed the multitude of heaven. Lord, hear us as we pray. Thank you that you have deemed it good and right that we as your children should seek and cherish times of prayer with you. Beyond that, even our Savior would not say if you decide to pray, but when you pray. We thank you that we're given guidance and instruction, understanding, power, access, and even the words. Hear us as we join our voices together and pray like Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We do read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the establishment of an Ebenezer. That's the second verse of the song we're about to sing. Here I raise my Ebenezer. But then it goes on to explain what that word means. It means, to this point, by your help I have come, and I hope, and I know, and I'm certain, I'm promised by your good pleasure safely to arrive at home. God has brought us to this point in our life, and God will be with us. And there is nothing that can separate us from his love or deter us from his destination for us. Indeed, eternity and glory with him. Let's sing together, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Upon it, Mount of God. Guide my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Please be seated. In our confession of faith this morning, using the Apostles' Creed, we say three times, I believe. I believe. That's where the word creed comes from. Credo means we believe. I believe. We believe these things. The last one we see there is we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. That is that glorious, true Church of God composed of all children of God through all eternity will be gathered around the throne of God forever and ever. And we speak about the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These are things that have been promised to us, have they not? Been promised a resurrection of the body with no more sickness, no more dying, no more infirmity, and a life everlasting. We've not seen that yet. But God has promised it. And just like we look at in Habakkuk this morning, that we trust in the promise of God and the righteous. That is, those who have been justified by God, who have a new heart by the Holy Spirit, the righteous, the just, shall live by faith. For we trust. We believe. What a wonderful gift of God. Confessing these things together, let's lift our voices. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. As we continue reading in the book of Exodus, we have met the one who was promised to the people of Israel there as they were in captivity in Egypt, Moses. Now, interestingly enough, we find Moses fleeing, running away. He has gone to the region of Midian there, has gotten married, and will be away from Egypt for quite some time. It would seem as if the deliverer has seen fit only to deliver himself, that the promise of God has somehow been either postponed or completely eliminated. But we know that not to be the case. And indeed, here is where God makes known to Moses how God will use Moses for his glory and the blessing of his people. A familiar passage, a picture that we can close our eyes and imagine of Moses in a hot, dry place, and there to find a bush that was burning, yet would not burn up. This is God's word. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. God said, do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, Well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God says and gives his holy name there. I am. That the people of God would know that the self-existent, the eternal God is the one who said, I will deliver you. He has made this promise, and he will fulfill this promise, even though it will be slower than they desire in coming. Yet it will come exactly the time of the Lord's providing of his appointment. Praise be to God that he speaks, and in listening, we hear and trust in his promises. Lord, we thank you for time and your word that we can read. Lord, we find ourselves in time and circumstances and in cultural appointments, in a time so different from that of Moses, but we do know that the sin, the oppression, the problems, the worries of this world, Lord, they continue. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, we are oppressed and held in bondage to sin. But then Jesus Christ, we have been delivered and set free, and we who have been set free are free indeed. We thank you for this, your word. Lord, as we would ask the question as we look at the world around us and ask the question of Moses and say, Who am I that you would use me to impact this world for your kingdom? We know and actually find great comfort and knowing that the question is not ultimately, who am I? But who is our Lord? The one who is. The one who is by his own being. The one who is from everlasting to everlasting. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who has created all things. And through Christ Jesus has made us a new creation. The work of the Spirit in our lives. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Father, we lift so many concerns, so many requests before you for healing, for strength, for encouragement, for perseverance, for wisdom. Lord, we also pray for your hand of blessing. Father, this week coming up is an exciting week. Lord, we pray for blessing. We pray, Lord God, that as we look back on the week of this Bible conference, Lord, that we would say, I'm amazed at what the Lord has done. Lives changed. Men and women equipped to serve and to know you better. I pray, Lord God, that you would do an incredible thing here. We recognize, Lord, it is not because of the training of Phil or Caitlin. It's not because of their gifts, their talents, their personality, their skills to communicate, but the work of your Spirit, that you would be glorified, that even Moses, who will complain of being a man of slow and difficult speech, that he would be able to boldly proclaim clearly before Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Lord, that we would be men and women of a clear proclamation of the promise of God, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, that we would evangelize and spread that great joy and truth. Lord, we pray that in the coming week that we'd have the opportunity to find ourselves more and more equipped in your word. Lord, feeling more and more confident in the power that is at work in us. Lord, not my own strength, not my own knowledge, but that which you have done and you would continue to do and even to bring it to greater and greater understanding, greater and greater conformity to my Savior Jesus all the days of my life until I close my eyes to this world and open my eyes to your glory forever and ever. Father, we pray for those among us who need our prayers for healing, for strength, for peace and comfort, to dry tears, to comfort hearts. We pray for your ministry and your ministry through us. We pray, Lord, for our nation, for our state, for our community. Lord, you've appointed leaders. You have given us many blessings in the land that we live. God, we pray that you would bring revival. Father, that it would not be because you favor our country over others, but that we would come to you humbly, that your children would humble themselves, that we would come and pray, Lord God, and know that you hear us from heaven and you bring a great and mighty healing throughout the land. Lord, that we would be blessed to see the salvation of many, true and lasting. And that as we see it, may our eyes be turned heavenward and our hearts lifted in praise to you. And God, would you use us? We're not able to do this on our own. You don't need us. But would you use us? Would there be, Lord, a great outpouring of your Spirit? And you'd use my weak and insufficient voice, ours, Lord, to make these things known. And wherever, Lord God, you move, wherever you work, whatever voices you use, Lord, that we would rejoice in that and praise your name. And Lord God, as we continue in worship, we know that you are good and just, that you will guide us in your way, make known your paths to us. Lord, that you would forgive us and heal us. And then in our worship, Lord God, we would give you praise for all these things as we come in the matchless and the perfect name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. The Lord, he is good and just. He shows his ways to sinners like us. He has forgiven our great iniquity. He teaches us He teaches us to follow and indeed to be in holy awe of who he is. We sing these things in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we'll sing verses 8 through 15. We use the tune, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, to sing Psalm 25, 8 through 15 together. We'll remain seated. Continually set on you. For Lord, we place our eyes on ourselves and the things of this world, but Lord, we know that they hold no lasting value apart from that which they do for your glory and your kingdom. Lord, may our lives be an offering to you, and may we be reminded of that as we give as an act of worship. Lord, may we do so with cheerful hearts as we have purposed in our hearts for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. And let's stand together and lift our voices and sing the doxology. Please be seated. Thank you so much for being with us again this morning, Betty. Thank you. Thank you, choir. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're continuing in our study of the book of Habakkuk. Hopefully by the end of this, we'll accomplish several things. One is we'll be able to locate Habakkuk very quickly, and with a little work, we may be able to spell Habakkuk, at least pronounce it consistently as we make reference to it going forward. Now, keep in mind the kind of the format of what's going on. This is a prophet of God, interacting with God, kind of a complaint and a response, a petition, and God's answer to that. We have seen that back and forth just a little bit so far. Habakkuk beginning with looking around him throughout Judah and seeing, it seems that wickedness and injustice, a lack of mercy seems to be prevailing, and he says, "How long, O God?" Well, God gives him an answer. He says, "This is going to happen. You will see it." But the answer, the response of God was not exactly what the prophet was expecting, because he was saying what will happen is the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, a people that Habakkuk would describe as far more wicked than us, you're really going to use, you who are of pure eyes, you're going to use them to come and to bring chastisement and discipline to us. And then God responds again. And that's where we find ourselves now. But as we read things like this, there's a danger. I was reading a chapter on Bible interpretation written by a scholar, Ash is his last name, Chris Ash. And he speaks about when we go back and we read Scripture, when we read passages, there's a danger. There's a danger in the way we deal with it. Here's what he says. He says, when we are doing our Bible interpretation, we need to make sure we understand we are not in a playground having fun by making it mean what we want it to mean, and caring little if others make it to mean something else. When we're doing our Bible interpretation, we're not in a playground, simply making God's Word say what we want it to say. What we have a problem with doing, he would continue to say, is that we tend to bring our horizon to the biblical horizon. We try to fuse them and end up with a product that says, "This is what the Bible means to me." As if it means to the individual is not necessarily synonymous with what it means, or is synonymous with what it means. The real test of biblical interpretation is not the discovery of what it means to me, but the discovery of what it means. We are engaged in the life and death business, he concludes, of discerning the meaning that is there. So we read this, and we have a real tendency to immediately start thinking about, so what is Habakkuk complaining about? How does it relate to today? Are the answers that God's given the same today as yesterday? We tend to bring our wants, what we want this to say, what we want to draw out of it, rather than what is actually there. We speak about this, and it's a funny little joke that we had in seminary as the man came home from a particular class. He was a little bit hard of hearing, and he was really troubled by what he learned in seminary. And they said, "Well, what was the problem?" His wife said, "What problem did you have with the seminary lesson?" He says, "Well, apparently there were two Jesuses." "What?" "Well, yeah, today they were talking about something about the extra Jesus." See, now that's a That's a technical joke that some of you get. We talk about exegesis. Exegesis means, has nothing to do, well, it does have everything to do with Jesus, but that's not the root of that word. It means we draw out of the text what it says. As opposed to eisegesis, you see the difference in prefix there. Eisegesis is what we do too often is we go to God's Word wanting it to say something. And then if we want it bad enough, we'll find a way to hear that. It's just like when we have conversations, we tend to hear what we want to hear. And we need to make sure that we deliberately dig in. And it's part of what we're going to be doing at this conference this week is engaging with God's Word, hearing God's Word, understanding God's Word, knowing the context of God's Word, the nuances of it, just meditate upon it, chewing on it, not going to a playground just to say, la, 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 I'm going to sing the song that I want to sing, regardless of whether that's the words or not. In Romans chapter 15, Paul speaks about this. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, I do want you to know that as we read this passage in Habakkuk, there's difficult parts, but I do want you to see the song of hope that arises through it. The promise, the joy, the rejoicing that is by God's people as we trust in the promise of God. I was reminded of a hymn. It's one we've not sung that I know of. Bernie may correct me on this, but one we are going to sing. Just be assured of this. It's written by Stuart Townend. Stuart also wrote How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We sing that. In Christ Alone, we sing that, right? But this one is called There Is a Hope. There is a hope that burns within my heart that gives me strength every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven. And Christ in me, the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy to make His will my home. Now, like every good hymn, theology continues and actually gets richer, I think, with each subsequent verse. It says, there's a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Though present sufferings, futures, fears, He whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms and they will lead me home. There is a hope that stands the test of time, amen, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold His face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. There is a hope, and I want you to hear a promise and a certainty and a hope in God's Word. As Paul says, instruction, endurance, encouragement, and hope. He says these things were written in former days for this purpose. Listen to what is written. Habakkuk, I'll read verses 1. I'm this morning reading 1 through 4. I take my stand at my watchpost. This is Habakkuk replying here for just a moment. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on a tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write a vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright with him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Lord, in just these few verses, would you give us this morning hope, encouragement, your truth. Lord, I pray that we would not run to this and only find what we want to find, but would we hear you, see you, and know that there is a hope. There is a hope that lifts our head when we are tired and gives us a promise that transcends, that passes, that overcomes the beckoning grave. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would hear it, know it, love it, live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Three things I want you to see right here in these four verses. You do the math there and figure it out. But three things I want you to see, and that is that we do see a delay in the promise of God, a delay in what's going to be coming. There seems to be a slowness, a tarrying, as some older translations would say. But I also want you to see in the midst of this, there's not simply a delay, but there's a delay with certainty. A promise that will not be set aside, cannot be thwarted, will not be overcome. And in all of this, in the delay, in the certainty, I want you to know that even in Habakkuk, we find ourselves hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, we do see a point into the gospel. Amen? All right, let's see if we can get there. Well, Habakkuk begins with a statement of standing watch. He says, I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower. Some translations would say upon the ramparts. That would be on that place where you can look out to wait for the word from the Lord. And he also goes on to talk about, and I will look out what he will say to me. He is anticipating and expecting the Lord's reply, but also look at this, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, when first reading this, here's what Brannan thought of this particular text. Is the way we tend to have conversations way too much. And that is, that yes, I'm going to give you time to speak, but I'm going to go ahead and think about what I'm going to say next. I had that happen one time as I was preparing to teach a class. I was getting some training, and it was having to do with a person should listen first and talk second, or you should seek first to understand, then to be understood. And so I was in a room with a bunch of chaplains and pastors and teachers and that sort of thing, and we kind of went around the room talking about that particular thing and ways and things that we would bring to the teaching of that particular habit for engaging in a productive life. And I was convinced that I had the best advice of anyone. I mean, you need to quit laughing, Rex. It's possible I could. Spoiler alert, I didn't. But it came to me, and I looked at the teacher and smiled real big and said, you know, I don't think people listen. I think people just wait for their turn to speak. You know what? Nobody in the class appreciated it. They just did not recognize genius when it was right in front of them. So we took a break. A few minutes later, a buddy of mine came and said, Brannan, you didn't get it, did you? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, what did you tell everybody? I said, well, I told them I don't think people really listen. They just wait for their turn to speak. He said, do you understand that the person sitting to your right who spoke immediately before you did said virtually the same thing word for word? I was a walking, talking example of the problem I was trying to describe. Well, that's not what Habakkuk is doing here. He says, I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. You see, he was waiting, he was watching for a word from the Lord to interact with it, not to be passive in its reception. It's that idea that we would engage with the Word of God and see what is my response to be to that. It's that we would not just read the Word and say, that's nice. But that we would read the Word of God and say, how then shall I live? How shall I respond to this? I do believe that is what Habakkuk is saying here. I'm taking my spot. I'm engaging with the Lord. I will listen to the Lord. And then I will consider what I will do, how I will respond, even how I will answer to that in word and deed. It's not a passive reception of God's word, but one that plans on and strives after being active and engaging with it. But the issue is in a delay. And the issue is in waiting, and we see it in several different ways. First off, God says this. God answered me. The Lord answered me. Verse 2. He says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Now that running and reading, that's an interesting discussion and many different thoughts about that. And I do believe as we look at what's happening, the delay, I think, that the the clear indication of what the Lord is telling us here is that the one who would run, that is, the feet of the messenger, the one who would go forth, would take this and would read it. That it would be written on tablets. It would be chiseled in stone, as it were, so that it might be transmitted and it might be taken to people. Because there will be a delay. There will be time that passes from one point to the next. Now, James Bruckner, a commentator who wrote a wonderful commentary on Habakkuk, he declares this particular passage right here, leading up to verse 4, that the righteous shall live by his faith, is really the apex of this letter. This is the pinnacle. This is the point, because God says, write this down, chisel it in stone, make it bold, clear, and understandable. And what does it say? It says, the vision awaits. If it seems slow, wait for it. We see repeated in God's word, it's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen tomorrow. But it is going to happen. He's talking about the onslaught of the Babylonians, the fall of Judah, the things that we read about in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar takes all the youths without blemish from Judah, makes them slaves. He takes the furnishings and the vessels from the house of God, a terrifying invasion by the relentless army of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians there. And we ask with Habakkuk, where is the plan of God in all of this? And God answers, he says, it has an appointed time. It may seem slow, and you must wait. You see, we start looking at time here. The fall of Judah would happen in 586 BC, right? 586 years before the birth of Jesus. 586 BC, that was still some years in the future as this is being spoken and shown to Habakkuk, the fall of Judah. And Babylon would then stand until it was defeated by the Persians under King Cyrus in 539. You do the math, close to 50 years. 50 years. And then it would be almost another 100 years before Nehemiah would return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, right? So we're talking about a significant passing of times. Even till the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians who would come in and seem to occupy and have the land and just rule and reign over it, that it would be nearly 50 years, a generation. There would be some who would see the fall and survive the fall of Judah, who would not live to see the end of the Babylonian Empire. Habakkuk has asked the question, how could a pure God tolerate a wicked nation like Babylon, like the Chaldeans, taking the land that God had promised to them? And God answered, they may think they have it. He says, you know what? They're going to come in, they're going to think it's theirs, but guess what? It's not. Wait and watch. Further, learn. For God is telling Habakkuk, write these things down that the people would know that the pain that you feel, the difficulty is for chastisement, for correction. It's hard, it hurts. But in all of this, you've been called upon to trust, to put your faith in me, because I have said there is an appointed time. But we have a problem with slowness, don't we? With delay. As we were raising Thomas, one particular notion of parenting that we frequently echo, and I believe it is a good notion of parenting, is that delayed obedience is disobedience. That a child who drags his feet and grumbles and mumbles and that sort of thing, and then eventually does what they've been told, there's disobedience in those moments as opposed to, yes, ma'am, right away. And I would correct Thomas. And matter of fact, I'd correct my Boy Scouts when I was a Scoutmaster. When a Scoutmaster would give them instruction, or I'd see them with their moms or dads, and I would very quickly correct them. I'm sure the answer you meant to give your mom was, yes, ma'am, right away. But in this particular passage, as God is speaking, he does tell us now, let me explain to you. This is on my timetable. That the Lord God has spoken to us, and he says that there is an appointed time for this. But there's a problem with delay. There's a problem. We want things now. We want things on our timetable. And if when it doesn't happen in our timetable, we take matters into our own hands, don't we? You want to know a great example? A great example of this is Abraham. You remember the promise of God? God is telling Abraham about his descendants. They're childless, right? And quite old. Nearly dead, the Bible tells us. Not the most flattering description. Old, barren, No children. Well, what happens? Abraham thinks he has it figured out. He says, Eliezer of Damascus, the servant in my house, he'll be the one. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Eliezer of Damascus. That'll be the heir, and that's where my descendants will come from, this one who's been raised in my household. And God says, no. Trust. One who comes from you. And so Abraham, again, waiting. Again, we're pushing up on 100 now. What? I mean, come on, God. You know, I don't like this timing. So he decides, well, and Sarah and he come up with the idea that maybe through Hagar, through the handmaiden of Sarah, maybe this young girl will mother a child. And so they come up with an idea that maybe Abraham just needs a newer, younger wife. And so they give birth. And Ishmael is not the answer. God's plan is later. But God's plan is better. Amen. Matter of fact, we even say God's plan is best. Matthew Henry, in talking about things like this, where God repeatedly says, this will take some time. This will take some time. The promise of God may seem silent for a great while, but at the end, it shall speak. That our timing is not God's time, but God's time is perfect. Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 8, says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. But He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is a wonderful passage that Peter is saying. We look at God and we say how slow He moves, but the Lord is not slow as people perceive slowness to be. The Lord has His time. We know the nature of the gospel. Paul will write to the Galatians. He says, it was when the time was right that God sent Jesus. And you think about the millennia that took place from the first promise of Jesus to when Jesus came. That God's plan is perfect. And speaking about that day that we look forward to, that day of the Lord, the day when we shall see the Lord face to face, if we see Him come in this life, it says it will come like a thief in the night. It will come. It will come with certainty. This will happen. But it so often is perceived by us as slowness. Now that was what we see in the midst of all of this. If you look in verse 3, the English Standard Version actually does some translation and interpretation for us. And I'm thankful for that. At the end of verse 3, we read, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Well, it's interesting because if you go back and you look at earlier translations and you look at the way it in the Hebrew basically says, as it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. In tarrying, it will not tarry. And so do you understand what I'm saying here? When the ESV translate, if it seems slow, wait for it will surely come, it will not delay. That there will not be an unnecessary delay in what comes, but it may seem certainly to you as being slow. This is very in keeping with John Calvin as he was translating and interpreting and preaching this passage. He says it all has to do with perspective. It may seem slow to us, but it is in the mind, the power, and the timing of God. So we do see God speaking. He says, write these things down and be prepared to pass it to the next generation, for it will be of concern to them too. Because it's not going to happen today or tomorrow, but it will happen. That gets us to the second point. Gets us to the issue of certainty. Of certainty that it is seemingly delayed. It seems to be slow, but it is promised. And it is as good as done. Now, can I give you a silly example? Thank you. You remember the movie A Christmas Story? Uh-huh. What did Ralphie want? The official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot air rifle with a compass and a stock and the thing that tells time. That's what he wanted, right? And everybody told him what? Thank you very much. Everybody told him, you'd shoot your eye out. Do you know what happened after he unwrapped it? Well, we do see him shooting his eye out. But think about this just for a second. Do you remember how he spends the majority of the movie telling everybody that's what he wants and being told, no, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And even as they start unwrapping gifts, you remember what happens? Socks. Right. You throw those away, right? And even after having to try on Aunt Clara's bunny suit that made him look like a deranged Easter bunny, he has to watch Randy play with a fire truck and unwrap a Zeppelin and his father be all giddy over getting a can of Simon Eyes. And just when all seemed hopeless and the place was just this mess of wrapping paper and empty boxes, old man Parker, Darren McGavin, he points over, what's that in the corner? It's a silly movie, but that has a resonating moment with us. Because little Ralphie thought all hope was lost. But the father had a plan. And the actor in this silly movie had this beautiful smile on his face as he watched the son do all the things that he knew he would do because that had been his plan and his timing all along. I like movies like that because, you know, it does speak to something. It kind of rings in us. And there's some joy there, and I think, because it speaks to a greater truth, and certainly something that's not silly, is God has got a plan, and God's plan is perfect. And there is a smile upon God's face as He sees what His intention and His desire and His deliberate, purposed, and effective plan will be, that this will be for your joy, for your sanctification, and indeed to give you hope and encouragement. So, we see this, God tells Habakkuk, write this down, pass it along, for at the appointed time, the vision awaits. There's a basic truth about getting things done, having an effective life, getting your checklist done, that sort of thing. It's not just having a checklist, but taking the things that you need to get done and putting them on a calendar. Giving it a date and a time. When are we going to do this? Carol comes up with this list of things that we've got to get done and said, when are we going to get these done? And so they go on the calendar. And if it's on our Google calendar, then it's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's going to happen. God says, it's on my calendar. It has an appointed time. I have planned it, and you need to trust that that is the right time. It says, it will not lie. Indeed, it hastens to the end. And we look back on our lives and we think about how many things we waited for as children. For school to reach an end for the summer, right? For us to graduate, for us to get a job, for all these things to happen. And let me just tell you, as somebody who was told in Sunday school this morning that I am old, I'm not going to look at anybody in particular. But I was in good company, wasn't I? We had several of us old people in Sunday school this morning. That as I look back on those things, what seemed like an eternity indeed now just seems like an absolute moment. Does it not? These things do because they will come. They hasten indeed to the end. They continue to press on and nothing will stop it. Now that particular passage there when it says, you write these things as a vision, make it plain so that he who runs may, or that he may run who reads it, is talking about taking this as a message, being a herald who goes forth to tell others about these things, that we would know with great certainty that these things will happen and we would pass it along to so many. It won't lie. It will surely come. It will not delay. Etch this in stone. God tells Habakkuk. So what is it all about? What is it? Yeah, there'll be a delay. It is certainly coming, but what is it all about? It is all about the gospel, friends. This particular passage, it's no mistake that we find this repeated three times in the New Testament. We find this three times in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in Galatians and in Romans, that the righteous shall live by his faith. We see in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And so now, one thing that's very difficult as you look at this, if we read from verses 1 through verse 4 there, when it says, behold, his soul is puffed up, we don't find an immediate noun to associate, an immediate person to associate his with. Who is his? Everything that God has said so far is write the vision It does say so that he who may run, who reads it, but when it says his soul is puffed up, well, the short answer to that is he's certainly including the Babylonians in that. Because he's going to go on to talk about the fall of Babylon. He's going to go on to talk about that indeed judgment will come upon them. But here's the other thing. We take the short answer, we would say the fuller answer is that there were plenty, even in Israel, who were puffed up, were they not? The word there, hapal, it means swollen up like a tumor. It speaks about the disease of pride and arrogance. And he says that those who are puffed up, there is nothing upright within them. But the righteous, the just, older translations would say, right? We understand to be the justified, the haman. Here's an interesting thing. Little Hebrew, again, just want to throw a little bit at you. You can take here, I think it'll be an encouraging thing. The haman, it is of the same root as amen. When we say amen, what does that mean? Oh, the pastor's finally done praying. What does amen mean? So be it. Confirmed. Confirmed is what it means. It means certain. It means yes, it is true. It is true. Amen, amen. Or when Jesus would begin by saying amen, amen, we would translate that as what? Verily, verily, it is true, it is true. And it says, indeed, the righteous, those who have been declared, who have been confirmed, indeed, they shall live by faith. We could kind of paraphrase this particular thing by saying that those who want to, who desire to, who strive after living a right relationship with God, living in a right relationship with God and His people, will live by their trust in the promises of God. Trusting in what God has promised. And even as we think about Abraham, as he indeed tried to fulfill the promises of God, even as he had doubts at a point where he indeed before God believed in the promises of God, it says he believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, declared Abraham righteous by faith. Not a perfect faith, but faith. A trust in God to fulfill His promises. This is before he was circumcised. This is before he took his only son up Mount Moriah to sacrifice. Trusting in God in that, but he believed God and God reckoned it as righteousness. And it says, so how shall we live? How shall the people who are waiting and trusting live? They live in that faith, that trust that God has given them because He has written this promise in stone and given it that we might believe. Martin Luther would study this and he would read about this, particularly as it's repeated in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we find him wrestling, Martin Luther wrestles with this particular thing, and he wrote about his encounter with God in this particular text. In this way, he says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took that to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, my situation was that, although an impeccable monk, he described himself, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in my conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I rather hated and I murmured against Him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to understand what he meant, the righteous shall live by faith. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement, the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it came to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. The words of God in the midst of a promise that indeed one day this nation holding Israel in captivity would fall. though there would be nations to follow. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. How are we made to be the just? As Luther says there, grace and sheer mercy. What is this gate of heaven that he speaks about? It's a righteousness that comes from outside of us, friends. The children of Israel were told, as it was chiseled on stone and taken as with a messenger throughout the land, as they waited, as they delayed, they knew for the next 50, 70, 100 years the problems and the difficulties of being 700 miles away from home, waiting for decades upon decades. But it's a righteousness because God has said, you're my people. I love you. I've forgiven you. You've been saved by grace. That is a declared, a forensic righteousness. God has said, you are forgiven. Now the Hebrews would have understood this in a particular way because a judge would confirm, a verdict confirmed by a judge. So it was official. God knows me to be righteous. So then if he knows me to be righteous because he has forgiven me, how then do I live? So I live by faith. I trust that the God who has saved me will keep me. The God who has loved me will continue to love me. The God who has called me will bring me home. The God who allows me to walk in the difficulty of this world will indeed not let this world overcome me. Even as the Hebrews would struggle against the Babylonians, we struggle every day, Christians. And not just with the world around us, most in particular, we struggle against our own sin. And we've not been called to make peace with it. We long for the day when we are liberated perfectly from it. But God says, as you press on toward that day, trust in me. Trust in me in pain. Trust in me in the setbacks. Trust in me in the hurt. And know indeed a joy that I have promised that will come to pass. The last thing I want us to do here as we wrap up is I want us to cheat. Can we do that? If you flip ahead just a couple of chapters, we sung this before. I want to read it again because here's the thing, is this is a type of radical faith that God has called us to claim as our own, as he called the Hebrews to claim it as their own. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. The way the whole book ends up, we'll get there and we'll spend some time in it, but I want us to cheat and have a little spoiler right now. We read this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Do you see what he's describing there? No hope, no provision, no prospect for tomorrow, starvation and helplessness, poverty and pain. He says, even if that is the life that I live today and tomorrow, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord because his promise will not be set aside. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, for God the Lord is my strength, a strength that can't be taken from you, Christian. He makes my feet like a deer's and he makes me to tread on high places. And Habakkuk wraps it all up by saying, oh, by the way, and this is to be sung with stringed instruments. Let Bernie strum the guitar strong, that we would lift up our voices and say, though all goes in a painful direction today and tomorrow, I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in that promise of salvation. Now, if you are not convinced that God has promised you eternity as you are forgiven in Jesus Christ, if you find it impossible to live in faith and trust, let's talk about that. Let's get together. Let's spend time. Let's wrestle as we deal with that real, eternal, and most important of truths of how it is that we shall live, survive, and indeed be joyful. But for those of you who are in Christ, though we suffer and we find pains and problems each day, let us each know that radical faith of rejoicing. Rejoicing always, again, we rejoice. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel that's spoken on every page of your word, that we would live by faith. Indeed, know that life comes by your work of grace and faith worked in our lives. But Lord, that each day we live, that we trust, We have faith. A faith that you have given. A faith that is merciful and wonderful as we trust in what you have said, that in Christ Jesus we are forgiven. We are your children. We are loved. May we go forth in that trust and faith in Jesus' name. Amen. In the lives that we live, we trust and we count, we lay them before the Lord God and saying that we'll rejoice. And so, Lord God, have thine own way. Let's stand together and sing 688. Even three. Ladies, if y'all would meet with Carol and our women's ministry folks right down front just for a brief minute. Please, on your going this morning, take flyers and just give them out and invite all that you know to come be a part of our Bible conference and know the blessing of God as we go forth. Most particularly, most importantly, know that the words we began the service with, we conclude the service with, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together.
Glory be to the Father.